If you turn your attention now, please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and I will be reading in just a moment from verse 25 through verse 35, which is the account of Simeon as he sees God's salvation come to pass in his own life and experience. This is a marvelous story, and it leads us into great appreciation of what God has done for us in Christ and all that we have to look forward to in the days that are before us. We can only imagine poorly what God has done and is going to do for his people. So listen with me now, please, and follow along if you can, as we read this passage from Luke chapter 2, beginning verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the Lord, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This ends the reading of God's word this morning. I remind you that these are the words of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, not just a recording of some tale in antiquity, but rather the very powerful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we have a word of prayer as we begin to look into his word. Our Father, this morning I thank you for listening to me and to these people as we come seeking your face and seeking the presence of the Holy Spirit. I thank you for your love that you extend to me and to these people. Undeserving as we are, nevertheless, you have loved us to the point of sending your Son, who truly gave his life as a ransom for us. I thank you for the presence of your Spirit this morning, our Father, that he will sanctify this time. Oh, restrain anything that we might do or say that would not be in accord with your will, and guide us into a greater appreciation and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all of our thoughts, all of our hopes are directed. Guide us then as we think of him this morning and what is prepared for us by him. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. My sermon title this morning is Eternity in Our Hearts. And I want to direct your attention this morning towards heaven as best I can. Heaven is a word that ought to bring joy to our hearts. It's a word that is synonymous with beauty, with comfort, with joy, with hope, with contentment. And the Adjective form is often used to describe something wonderful. You hear people say things like, this meal is heavenly, or this scenery is heavenly. But heaven is far more than an adjective. Heaven is far more than an attitude. It is God's home. It is a real place. And the scripture teaches us that it is a place where someday you and I, by God's grace, will be. In fact, the Bible gives us some wonderful insight into its splendorous glory. Now, sadly, because human nature is what it is, so often tainted with corruption, with sin, people left to their own instincts will inevitably corrupt spiritual truth. And it seems like they will corrupt certain truths more than others. Things such as angels, heaven, eternal life, and no exceptions. Some years ago, when I was a young man and in the pastoral ministry at that time, I conducted a survey asking people what their questions were about heaven. And among the most popular questions that the people had about heaven were these. Will we be equal in heaven? What will we do in heaven? Why must we have bodies in heaven? Will we know everything in heaven? God forbid on that one. What age will we be in heaven? Are there animals in heaven? Surprisingly important question in the minds of people. Will we recognize each other in heaven? How big is heaven? Well, I could go on. We need to have a better understanding of heaven. We need to set our affection on heavenly things. After all, our citizenship is in heaven. Our hearts should be there as well. We need to be fixed on heaven. That's where our destiny is. To be with our Savior forever, living in the light of His countenance. What a joyful thought. So the title of my message this morning is Eternity in Our Hearts. And I do want to talk about heaven in a way. Sadly, perhaps, I'm not going to answer any of those questions that I just mentioned to you. Not even one. Who wants to go to heaven anyway? The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards described heaven as a place where, he said, every inch and ounce of who we are will be perfected and perfectly filled. Not one more grain of peace, joy, and love could be crammed into us. Heaven will be a place, he said, of perfect rest and perfect work, unlike in this life where these concepts seem far apart. In heaven, these two things will be seamlessly put together and every flaw removed. Now, I could talk about the miracle of the total removal of all suffering and pain, which will be the case there. I could talk about the new heart and the transformed mind. I could talk about our calling to live and reign with Jesus. I could talk about these things, but this morning not so much. Rather, I want us to think about this in a little bit different way. You know, the truth is that we're dying. Sometimes we forget that. Don't misunderstand. Most of us, I hope, are not suffering from a terminal illness or a mortal wound, although some of us may very well be. We are not, to the best of our knowledge, dying soon, although we never know what will come in the next hour or day of our lives. But as Paul put it, we are outwardly wasting away. That is to say, life is brief. We are frail. And the time will come when we will be moving to be with our Lord in eternity. We tend to think, though, that we'll be able to avoid a lot of the trouble that comes to others. We tend to think that somehow, perhaps, we will be able to evade death and illness at every turn, that we will slip its snare, that we will somehow latch hold of Elijah's chariot and be carried joyfully into the wild blue yonder, remaining unscathed by the grim reaper's scythe. But this is laughable. We are dying and that's that. But is there a way to remember that fact and at the same time not be consumed by it? Can we live life to the full and still remember that there is pain in this life? There is brokenness. There is emptiness. And must I, with all the trouble I'm in, also remember that I'm dying? Well, the answer to that question is yes and no. So this sermon is about heaven, and yet not. It is about our longing for heaven. It is about eternity dwelling richly in our hearts. It is about the groaning that's inside of each of us. It's about a cry that is for something else, something larger, something different, something more wonderful than we can even imagine and which we have not experienced in this life. It is our great desire for heaven. We groan waiting for it. Words cannot really express those groans, but we must not lose heart. So we must fix our eyes upon Jesus, and we must fix our eyes upon certain things not yet seen, but powerful realities nevertheless. And groaning is creation's song, and we need to take up its melodies. Jean and I attended a funeral of a very godly man just a week ago. And as he was suffering and moving closer to the end of his life, he said, "I can't wait. I can't wait to be with Jesus." That longing that we have even today should persist throughout our lives and even to the end. But we seem to have lost some of that in the Christian experience. Filling this hunger, this desire for presence with Christ eternally, seems to have grown lethargic in our midst. We need to learn to fix our eyes upon Jesus and upon the promises that he gives us. I like that word fixing. It's an interesting word. In English, the word fixing has a playful ambiguity. It means to mend, such as fixing a faucet. It means to fasten, such as to attach a shelf on the wall. It also means to rig or to tamper with something, like fixing the game. In the Greek, though, it simply means to intensify one's gaze. It simply means that there is a searching. But there is a range of meanings in English here which gives us a happy providence, it seems to me. When we fix our gaze above, we practice all of these things all at one time. We mend our wayward attention. We fasten our attention to things unseen. And we arrange things so that we glimpse heaven in places and in situations where before we saw only shadows. So heaven is meant to be our fixation. It is something that we should have our attention on through all of our lives that God gives us. It is to be our deepest and most beautiful secret. We need to recover our hope for forever. May we truly be heaven bent. J.R.R. Tolkien was often accused of writing escapist literature. His answer was that there were two kinds of escape. The first is the escape of one who is running away from life, like Rousseau, for example, who kept dumping his illegitimate children in orphanages so he could continue to write about the perfection of child rearing. How pathetic. How pathetic. But there's a second kind of an escape, and it's the escape of the prisoner of war who seeks to break out of a grim place where there are scowling guards and snarling dogs. This is what Tolkien was writing about. Heavenly mind is like this. It's a remembrance. It's an expectancy. It's a groaning. It is what keeps us sane. It's what keeps our minds clear. It allows us to enjoy life's pleasures without debauchery, to face life's agonies without despair. And the church seems to have lost some of this. People who are fixated only on this earth do not have the deep root of courage, the root of conviction that allows them to stare down the pharaohs, to care for the sick and dying, to feed the hungry. That's left for the Stephens who look up into the heaven and see the glory of God. So the hope of heaven, I submit to you, gives us stability, gives us substance, gives us purpose, and it gives us a great and wonderful hope. Paul says that the whole of creation groans, waiting for us to come into the fullness of our inheritance. That's the teaching of Romans 8. This is a longing for heaven. This is a longing that nothing on earth can fully satisfy. We hear it in our heads. We hear it in our hearts. It is at once a whisper, then it is a thunder. Someday, my friends, our Father will come through that door. Papers in hand. Adoption papers in hand. And he won't leave without me. How wonderful. Homesick, I grow. Follow with me, Luke chapter 2, our passage this morning. What a great story. What a great story. This day in the life of Simeon began like any other day. The same problems, only worse. How to get the old bones moving. Simeon was old. And for the old, daylight can be very disconcerting, more so than a sandstorm. Night can be deeper than loneliness. It is not easy to be old. But this day, there was a disruption in Simeon's thoughts and in his life. There was a voice. There was the intimate, yet urgent, yet gentle and commanding voice. A voice that he had heard before. A voice that he had come to trust with every fiber of his being. The voice told him, go to the temple. Go to the temple. And that was the same voice that had told him many years ago that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Could this be the day? Through the years, Simeon had seen many things. He had seen his own children become middle-aged and their children become adults. He had seen Rome grow in power and ruthlessness. He had seen strange religions seep in from the east and from the west. He had seen bands of zealots rise up only to watch Rome crush them like so many insects. He had seen the religious establishment in Judea become more and more corrupt and fragmented. But this great promise remained in his heart and in his mind. You will not die until you have seen the Lord's Christ, until you have seen the Lord's anointed. And he had cherished that promise against all sorrow, all loss, all reversal, all doubt. So here he is on this day, an old man, following the voice instructions. You see him hurrying to the temple, astoundingly spry, thinking, this could be the day. And you know what? This is the day. On that same day, a mother awoke and fed her child. this day, 40 days after her baby was born, according to the law today, she and her husband must take their son to the temple to consecrate him. Rich people brought a lamb and a dove for this occasion. And thankfully, the law allowed them to use pigeons as a substitute. They can't afford the lamb. She and her husband, though, do precisely what the law requires. They always do. So they bundle up their child and they walk slow and steady to the temple thinking, this is the day. You will not die till you have seen the Lord's Christ. This has been an unmistakable conviction for Simeon. It had changed everything. There must have been times, of course, when he wondered, did I hear right? Did I imagine that voice? He was getting old. He was in such ill health. But what about the voice? It kept him alive. The promise was so wonderful. And you know what? He had heard correctly. So then on this day, on this great day, the Spirit says, go. So Simeon goes. And on this same day, the law says, go. So Mary and Joseph go as well. This Spirit-led man on the one hand, and this poor couple, both are obedient. Both do as they were told. Now they face each other across the court. Simeon sees this timid couple standing quietly at the side. Mary looks at Joseph. Do you think it's all right? Joseph nods. So Mary let the old man take the baby. He's old, he's feeble, but his strength is surprising for this occasion. The moment the child is in his arms, the very moment the child is in his arms, song and prophecy spring forth from his lips. Wonderful and terrible at the same time. Promise and threat together. The rising and the falling of many will be seen in this child. He hands the baby back to his mother. She is silent with wonder. It's not the first time Mary has stood silently in wonder regarding her child. Simeon smiles. I have seen all I have lived to see. Now dismiss your servant in peace. Some years ago, it was my privilege to have a dear friend, a pastor, who, although he was not young, he had worked really a long time with very little money to complete his education. And he was in his early years of service as a pastor. And in the end, he was very much like a shadow. It had been only months before that he had mentioned he'd been having some stomach discomfort and thought he'd better check with a doctor. And he did, and the doctor ordered certain tests, and the resulting diagnosis was cancer of the stomach and esophagus. There was very little hope. The cancer was latching on to everything. The regimen of treatment was started, as some of you know from experience with others or perhaps even yourself. Sometimes the treatment is more difficult than the cancer itself. Well, I remember that I prayed with people all over the country. We prayed privately, we prayed corporately. We couldn't grasp. We just couldn't understand why Walt's death could be precious in the sight of the Lord, as the psalmist said in Psalm 116. Not now. He was just beginning. This deeply committed man, devoted to God's service, he's much more useful here and now for these people than he would be to God. Paul argued that way in Philippians chapter 1, and David argued that way in the 30th Psalm. None of us thought it was wrong to imitate these examples. But Walt's ministry was defined by his understanding and love of God's mercy. No activity or prayer was engaged without a reference to God's mercy and our need to offer mercy to others. He was a friend to the lonely, the wounded, the perplexed, the sorrowing, and the comfort he gave was more than sympathy. He truly steadied shaky knees and feeble arms with the word of God. He was a pastor, and his prayers were thrilling. He knew that he was entering God's throne room whenever he prayed. And as his condition worsened, I remember him saying to me that his biggest regret was that he no longer could get down on his knees when he prayed. And here was this man, gifted, wonderful man, suffering this terrible terminal illness, hidden away in a small church, dying. His family needed him badly. I remember that he made one trip south to witness one more time to his sister and his nieces and nephews. We wanted him to stay. We wanted him to continue his ministry. We asked God to spare him. I asked God to remove the cancer. But God said no. At whatever council these things are decided, the decision went against us. Our appeal was denied. His last days were spent in a place called the Pavilion, reserved for those in the final stages of life. On my last visit, he said, "Carl, it looks like I'll be going through the portals ahead of you. It'll be wonderful. This is what I've lived for. This is my hope. Tell the people I love them." And I did. The very next Sunday. Simeon knew that what he had spent his life hoping for, desiring, he knew that hope was fulfilled the very moment that baby was in his arms. It is Christ. Christ was and is our consolation. Seeing him, Simeon could die in peace, because God's salvation for all his people, for you, had appeared. He saw it, and he held that hope in his arms. You see, Simeon's hope was intimate, but it was also epic. It was cosmic. It was for us all. What is it you live for, my friends? What is that one thing, knowing that it is fulfilled? And you can sing with Simeon, "The Noctimitus, now dismiss thy servant in peace." What will your life's quest be fulfilled by? Simeon doesn't say it directly, but everything he says and does suggests his hope was a resurrection hope. It was a heavenly one. The beloved Apostle John says in the first chapter of 1 John, he says this, "We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared now to us." Jesus is preparing a place for you, and he has left you here at this time to do the works that he sent you to do. One day he will return, that where he is, you will be also. And he has made you. You are structured in such a way that you are heaven bent. Wow. This is consolation more than you could ever ask or imagine. But I save the best for last, my friends. John was given a glimpse of heaven, and though he did his best to describe what he saw, the thing that most captivated his heart was this. And you can read this in the 21st chapter of Revelation, where John has this amazing vision. This is what he says. I looked, and behold, there was before me a door standing open in heaven. There was a throne and someone sitting on it. Then I saw the Lamb, looking as though it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And later John says, he who was seated on the throne said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You know what? We are going to see God. And however we can conceive that in our finite minds, this will bring joy to us beyond our imaginations. How can I illustrate this? In closing, I will try. Does anyone remember perhaps the Life magazine? The 1980s decade of the year photograph. I will never forget it. The photo, as I recall, was a bit smudged and blurry, but what remarkable subject matter. It was a picture of one of the Iranian hostages returning home. Some of you remember this vividly, I'm sure. There were 52 hostages in all, if you remember. They were kept in stone cells in Tehran for 144 days. And they were mentally tortured. They were beaten with fists and boots and clubs. And the American people rallied behind them. Tony Orlando had a hit song. You remember it? Tie a yellow ribbon round the old oak tree. It was about the man returning home. Wanted to know if he would be welcomed when he got there. And the American people adopted that song. They seized on that as a banner of hope. And all through the ordeal, those many, many days, there were yellow ribbons everywhere. The photo, well, it was of a man crossing the airport tarmac in Germany. His daughter, seeing him, broke from the crowd, ran fast and hard. She was maybe 8 years old. She wore a yellow dress, bright yellow dress, and tied around her waist was a large ribbon, as yellow as it could be. And the photo catches this little girl leaping into her daddy's arms, his embrace enfolding her. And it's the look on his face that gets you. He is wonderstruck, joy-filled, weeping with thanksgiving. Heaven is like that. Who wants to go there? Who isn't ready to go there? My friends, we are on a pilgrimage, moving steadily towards our promised home. And like the prodigal son, when we have truly seen what the world has to offer apart from Christ, we long for our Father. We look toward home. Maybe it's just over the next hill. Maybe just around the next turn when we will be called to that home, where our loving Father will place a gorgeous ring on your finger, dress you in a perfectly tailored white robe, and escort you into your very own beautiful new home, just perfect for you. I ask you again, are you ready for that home? I sure am. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how wonderful that you have constructed us as your people with eternity in our very hearts. At the core of our lives, we know that this is not really our home. It is not our final destination. Enjoy it, we should. Cherish each day, we should. How many good things you give us. But nevertheless, the day will come when you will come for each one of us and say, "Come home, my child." What a hope we have. What a joy we have. What a comfort this is. It is my prayer that each member of this congregation today will just cherish by your Spirit's leading and guiding, just cherish the truth that you are making for us a special, beautiful place which we will inherit someday. Thank you, our Father. Bless us together as your people. How wonderful that you have called us, not because there's anything in us. There's nothing we can do, but you can and have done it all. How we love you. How we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.